Well, something unusual happened to me in my office on Friday. I cried. Oh, you laugh. I know, I know. You're thinking that's not unusual. This happens all the time. But let me explain. All right, hang on. I was studying and meditating on the Bible. It was a rare day when I wasn't interrupted about 1,000 times, and so I had several hours to think and meditate on the passage I was studying. And as I was doing that, I was overwhelmed by the holiness of our God. The very things we just sang. And I was just struck. Like I said last week, when Diane sang that song, "We Shall Behold Him," so many years ago, and how it impacted my heart. I was moved. The only thing I could do was fall on my knees in my office and pray. And I talked to the Lord, and I realized we live in such a sin-cursed world. It's easy to become numb to sin and just having the Holy Spirit open my eyes to see how holy God is. I was struck not just with the sin of our world, but my own thoughts, attitudes, sins of commission, sins of omission. Things that are so easy to rationalize, aren't they? And I fell on my knees and I cried out and I thanked God for his amazing grace that he would allow someone like me to know him. And then I began to beg him, "Would you please use this church to get the gospel out to a dark, sinful nation and world?" And then as I was on my knees, I began singing the song, "Holy, holy, holy." Is God holy? I want to submit to you that he's infinitely more holy than we realize. And when we understand that, it profoundly impacts our understanding of grace and especially our understanding of worship. And that's the context of where we're going to study today, because the passage I was studying and meditating upon was Revelation chapter 4. So as we look there, I want you to join me in that text. And by way of review of where we've been, I want you to see here that we've had this outline. It's based on Revelation 1:19, the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after these things. Now, there are a lot of different viewpoints people have. As I said, when we get to chapter 20, I'll spend a lot of time talking about the different millennial viewpoints. But we're taking a premillennial futurist view here, that the future part of that starts in chapter 4. Some would say it starts much later, but we're taking that viewpoint as we study. And we've been looking at a vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and the throne room of God specifically in chapter 4. So last week we looked at the first three verses, and I have them here on the screen for you. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance." We said last week that this was after the end of the first vision of chapters 1 through 3. We don't know exactly how long between them, but John has a second vision, and he is in the Spirit. The Spirit is giving him this vision. He's still down on the island of Patmos, but he is getting a vision of heaven. And it's interesting that Laodicea had locked Jesus out of their church, but Jesus graciously opens the door wide to John. "Come on in. come on, and I want you to be with me. I want to show you some things. So he's called up there, and John sees things that are so beyond his imagination that he can't really describe them. So he has to use words like, it appeared to be this, or it was like that. And he goes to metaphors and similes to try to help them understand this vision that he had and how mind-blowing it was. But then he says that he saw things that must take place. So chapter 6 through 22 tell us what must take place, but this vision of heaven in chapters 4 and 5 tells us why it must take place. 6 through 22, there's judgment, and then there is the return of Christ, and there is the millennial kingdom, and there is the wrath of God poured out at the great white throne, and then there's the new heavens and new earth, and you have this incredible description of what's going to take place. And it must take place, but why must it take place? And the key to this, as we see in chapters 4 and 5, is if you understand what and why, you are motivated to worship. You will worship God like never before. And so that's what we want to pick up on here as we look at this text. What dominates the landscape and the vision is the throne. It's seen in verse 2. It's symbolic. God is on his throne and he rules and reigns. But the Bible makes it clear in the rest of the book of Revelation, this is a throne from which judgment comes forth. So you have God on his throne preparing to judge the world and pour out his wrath on sinners. And in this, that's going on, you see that these judgments are perfect, holy, just, and they must happen. But prior to the horrors of chapter 6, God gives this vision of himself so that we might have that balance. That yes, God is holy and God is wrath and God is just, but God is also mercy and grace, isn't he? And we have to see that to be motivated to worship a God who's about to destroy the world. Now, everything else in chapter 4, as we saw in these first three verses, is related to the throne. It's on the throne, around the throne, upon the throne, out from the throne, before the throne, fall down before the throne. So our understanding of the throne will help us understand everything else that's going on here, and it'll impact heavenly worship. So John sees the throne first, then he sees the one who is on the throne. We know that that's God the Father. We know it's not the Son or the Spirit yet, because they are seen as distinct in chapter 5. He says he's like a jasper stone, and he's like a sardius. Now again, the words like, in this particular jasper stone, as I show you here, is a crystal clear one, as we see later, as it's described again in Revelation 21. But you have this crystal clear jasper stone like a diamond, and you have this other blood red stone that's called a sardius, and these two stones are somehow like God. Well, how is that? And we noted that last time. There's a lot of different speculation about it, and so we can do some sanctified speculating, but we can't be absolutely for sure because the text doesn't say. But it does say it's like it. And so that clear stone, seen by most as holiness, that here you have God in his absolute holiness, and then you have this red side that could be wrath. But then you also see that this idea of these two stones are in the high priest's breastplate of Israel, and they give reference to Reuben and Benjamin, the first and last born of that nation, and perhaps a picture of the Son of God. So you have this holy, wrathful God who's going to pour out his wrath on the earth, but you have another one that comes and sits on the throne with him who has spilt his blood red to bring a sacrifice, to be merciful and gracious. God's holy, but he must judge sin, which is why next we see the rainbow. It's an interesting rainbow. We know in Genesis 9, the rainbow was after what great event that took place? The flood, and God had destroyed the earth by water, and God made a covenant with Noah and a promise, I will never again destroy the whole earth by water. He didn't say he wouldn't do it by fire, which he will do, but he's not going to do the water. And God gave this covenant, he's promising this protection, but what's fascinating is Noah and his family got in the ark, so even as God poured out his wrath, he also poured out mercy and grace on some. And he brought them through that wrath, just like he will in the end of Revelation. And that rainbow was an emerald in appearance. It was green, Many think that that refers to mercy, grace, and life. So God is holy. He must pour out wrath on sin, yet he's faithful to fulfill his covenant promises and give life to those that trust him. Incredible pictures. When you think about it, how is that possible? How is it that those of us who are sinful, and that the very best we do, God sees it as filthy rags, how is it that we can be in heaven with him forever? And of course, the answer is, God graciously made it possible. The law condemns us, but the Son provides salvation. Amen? And so God became man, and Jesus lived a sinless life, and he went to the cross in our place as our substitute so that all of our sin could be transferred to him. And he died on that cross, experiencing the wrath of God, and he was buried, but he rose again, and he ascended to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and he has paid the price in full. And so the clear message throughout the Bible is that salvation is entirely by grace alone, not works. Right? Do you understand most of the world doesn't get that? Most of them believe they're going to get to heaven by being good, by keeping rules. You can't. And so it's by grace alone, through faith alone. I put my trust exclusively in Jesus Christ, no one and nothing else. By grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Amen? That is salvation. That's what we'll celebrate when we partake of these elements later. And so this is the picture here that we have so far. And so we've seen the throne and the one sitting on the throne. But as we come to verses 4 and following now, we have around the throne. And we come into some interesting beings. And boy, does the controversy start now. Around the throne are 24 thrones and 24 elders, and then we're going to get to four living beings, God willing, if we have time. So let's look at verse 4 here. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, if you want to understand the picture here, because some say, well, wait a minute, if God's on the throne and these thrones are around him, are they equal? Well, no, clearly not. These, whatever they are created beings. So you might picture it this way, that God's throne is elevated up high, and these are thrones around it a ways down. So they are perhaps a council that is working with God to carry out his will. So with all of this thing, the one thing we know for sure is they're prominent. Would you agree with that? They have a very prominent role, and they do a lot of things here, not just in this text, but they do a number of things. They wear white garments, which is a symbol of holiness. They have golden crowns on their heads. It's the Greek word stephanos that refers to a particular crown that you would win by being a victor in some way, shape, or form. It's not a diadem crown. It's a stephanos crown. So they have done something and are rewarded for that, dressed in white. So the question starts coming up, well, who are these guys? And there's been debate that's gone on forever. Well, let me tell you, first of all, some of the things they do. They are apparently a royal council. They also, they worship the Father and the Son in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 19. In chapter 19, they especially worship when it's talking about God's wrath being poured out on a sinful world. Let that sink in. Just for a moment. You have people in the world who say, how can you worship a God who's going to send people to hell? Heaven says, we will worship God because he does. What's the distinction? What's the separation between us and them? Heaven knows things about God that we don't. Heaven sees God in his perfect holiness. And anything that is rebellion is seen for what it is. As the Old Testament says, rebellion is just like witchcraft. To rebel against God is to worship Satan. And all heaven says, no, we were glad he got kicked out a while ago. We don't want that here. And so these are folks who worship God because of his wrath. Now, let me make it clear just that they are prominent, but not who they are. Can I tell you for sure who they are? No. It's easy to say, it's hard to be right. So I don't know for sure. We're going to look at why a whole lot of godly men are on both sides of this and they disagree. But the two main viewpoints are they are either glorified men or they are angels. All right, you with me on that, on the two options? So let me show you a chart as to why the disagreements are so severe. For those who say they are men, they say because believers are promised to reign with Christ and angels are not given that position. And so that's a view for men. By the way, John MacArthur, John Woolvoord, G.K. Beale, and a whole bunch of others would say this is glorified men. Dr. Robert Thomas, George Eldon Ladd, Robert Mounts, and Grant Osborne say they're angels. These are all godly biblical scholars who disagree on this. So I think when we're done, we're going to see there's something more important than necessarily exactly knowing who they are. But let's look at this. On the angel side, they say, well, the believer's reigning with Christ happens later, so you can't use that argument. On the men's side, they say angels are not seen in Scripture on thrones. Hebrews 1:14, they are ministering spirits sent out to minister to us. They're not rulers. But they say that's an argument from science because angels are called princes in the Bible. And as such, they would have some kind of royal capacity and the ability to be able to sit on a throne. The men's side says angels are not referred to in Scripture as elders. The angel side says in Isaiah 24:23 in the Septuagint version, the Greek word presbyteros is applied to people there that are clearly heavenly hosts. On the men's side, they say white clothing is mainly reserved for saints. The angel side said, well, we've seen angels in white too, haven't we? How about at the resurrection of Christ, et cetera? These angels are there in white. So they discount that argument. On the men's side, they say crowns are for the redeemed, and that's true. In Revelation 2 and 3, he promises over and over to the overcomers that they will have a crown, they will rule and reign with him. We know that's true. But they say angels are not seen wearing crowns. But Revelation 9, verse 7 describes locusts. Now, Hal Lindsey said these were helicopters. Most people think that they're demonic beings of some sort. And they have crowns, Stephanos of gold, on their heads. So if those are angels or demons there that have crowns, you can't say that they don't wear what? Crowns. Then you have some people who say, well, these are men because angels don't sing. Have you ever heard that argument? Highly respected Bible scholars have said angels don't sing. I disagree. Job 38:7 clearly says that they do. And by the way, in Revelation 5, verses 8 through 10, whatever else you believe, the four living creatures are some kind of angelic being, and they are seen singing. Also, on the men's side, in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, he says, you redeemed us. Does God redeem angels? No. So they say, see, therefore, it must be men. But the other side says, but there are better manuscripts that says, God redeemed them. And so they throw that argument. And the last one, and I don't want to bore you to tears with this, I just want you to see that study the Bible is not easy. It's why you should pay me more. Okay? So, no, I'm kidding. Strike that from the video. 5:8, they carry out priestly duties. They're offering incense, which is the prayers of the saints. So they must be men because men are a kingdom of priests, not angels. But in Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, it's an angel who does the same thing. So are you more confused now than when we started? Okay, thank you. I was too. So what do you do with all that? Well, let's go another step. Why does he have the number 24? Is that a real number or is it symbolic? Those who say it is symbolic say it's used in Scripture of completion and representation. So in the Old Testament, you had 24 officers of the sanctuary that represented different courses of Levitical priests. There were 24 of them, so you would have representatives of each. You had 24 divisions of singers in the temple. You have 24 elders representing a larger group. That's that idea. There's another one that says, no, it's a real number. Because in chapter 7, verse 13, one of the elders is separate from the others, indicating there must be individuals here. So they would take that view. Robert Thomas says there's no compelling evidence in the context that the number is representative of a larger group. It could simply be 24 angels on thrones in heaven. All right? Then who are they? Some would say it's a real number of angels. It's 24 actual specially created angels who are there doing something on behalf of God. Others say it's 24 men, a real number of men. Could be the elders of Israel, could be elders of the church, could be 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles, as we see in the wall and other things later in Revelation. Some say it's 24, who are they? 24 angels representing a larger group. Could be that too. They could represent the redeemed of all ages. And then some say, no, it's 24 men representing a larger group. So you have all these different options. And you are glad you came this morning. The 24 could represent Israel. They could represent the church. And if that's the case, those who have a pre-tribulation or rapture view would say that clearly now the church is in heaven prior to the tribulation beginning. And so they would use that as a support. What do I think? I think this is not a primary doctrine. Aren't you glad? It's not primary. This is not something we should divide over. Should we study? Should we analyze? Should we think? Should we try to figure it out? Absolutely. But to speak emphatically on something that some of the brightest minds cannot agree on is perhaps to miss the point. It's unclear which view is correct. I lean toward it representing redeemed men because of the context of chapters 2 and 3. That's why I would lean to that, but I'm just leaning. I haven't jumped into that camp. I lean that way. But what's clear? Let's move on to what's clear. It's clear God is holy and judgment is coming. You agree with me on that? It's coming. It's unavoidable. It's also clear to me that heaven is highly organized. You have God on his throne. As we'll see in a moment, you have another being there just on the edge of the throne. You have 24 elders around the throne. You have all of these things going on because God is highly organized. He is not surprised by anything. And these beings know what God is about to do on earth, and it motivates them to worship. And that's what's challenging. They know wrath is coming, and so they fall down and worship. So God the Father's on the throne. The ruling beings are around the throne. Next, we see what is coming out from the throne. And he says, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. That might sound familiar to you, but get the idea that if it's coming out from the throne, it's coming out from the very presence of God. God is causing this lightning storm and these sounds and peals of thunder. And that's the only way John can describe it. It's interesting, if you go back to Exodus 19, 9 through 19, when Moses was up on the Mount Sinai, the reception of the law, this very same thing happened. As God was revealing his truth, these same kind of phenomena were going on. And think about it. Would that be visibly frightening? I mean, for those people who think, well, God just came down and we talked in my bathroom this morning. Yeah, it was really cool. Have you ever heard that kind of nonsense? You don't see that in the Bible. Every time God appears to anyone, whether it was a theophany in the Old Testament or even Jesus in the garden when he for a moment reveals who he is, what do? They fall on their faces. They are stunned. So you have this going on because God is visibly frightening and audibly deafening. Have you ever been really close to a lightning bolt and the thunder that comes from it? And your ears are echoing? This is the picture here. God's throne is a light show with loud noise and things going on. And what's fascinating is there's three other times this same description occurs in the book of Revelation. In chapter 8, verse 5, it's when the seventh seal is opened. In chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, it's when the seventh trumpet is blown. And in chapter 16, verses 17 through 20, it's when the seventh bowl is opened. What is he saying here? This is a picture of God's wrath. God is so holy, and sin provokes him. I don't know about you, but I love the fact in Exodus 34 when it describes God. It says that the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. Aren't you glad? The Hebrew word means long-nosed. My family really appreciates that. When your nose gets fiery red because you're upset about something, for God, that takes a long time. Aren't you thankful? God could have just said, enough. I'll go create another universe. I could just say a word and it's done. But there's more that he wanted to reveal about himself. So God is revealing his wrath toward a sinful, rebellious world. So on the throne, around the throne, out from the throne, now we have before the throne in verse 5 and 6. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Again, metaphors. John is seeing it, but he can't describe it. There just aren't enough words, so he's got to use similes and metaphors. And he describes seven lamps of fire burning. Now, back in a previous chapter, in chapter 1, verses 12 and 20, we had lamp stands. Those are inside lamps. The Greek word here for these is torches. These are outside lighting. So you have these torches that are burning, and he uses a particular Greek word there that it's emitting a blazing, fierce light. It's used in 2 Peter 3:12 and Hebrews 6:8 and Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 19 and chapter 21. In each of those places, it's used of God's judgment. So here you have these seven lamps of blazing fire that are revealing God's judgment is coming. And then he says, these seven lamps which are the what? The seven spirits of God. Remember that from chapter 1, verse 4? And we noted there after studying that and looking at that from every angle that that is a reference to the Holy Spirit. He is the sevenfold spirit. You can see that in Zechariah. You can see that in Isaiah 11. And you see that in Revelation 5. So you have the seven spirits of God, which is the sevenfold spirit of God, the complete, perfect spirit of God. But what's interesting is in Revelation chapter 1, when he's described that way, he is bringing comfort and grace and encouragement to believers. But in this picture, he's bringing wrath upon sinful men. He can come one of two ways. He can either come as a gracious, life-giving, forgiving, empowering spirit, or he can come in judgment as a raging fire. And he stands ready to do either one as soon as the Father tells him. What a picture. You starting to see why I felt like I needed to fall on my knees? And then it says, before the throne, like a sea of glass, like crystal. Once again, the simile. Now, we know that later on in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, when God creates the new heavens and the new earth, he says that there will no longer be a sea. There won't be a sea or an ocean in heaven. There will be a river, but not the sea. And glass in ancient times, anybody here wearing glasses? Is it clear? Are they clear? If not, would you please clean them up? I look much better if you have clean glasses. But back then, glass was opaque. Yet John describes it as crystal clear. There is a crystal clear sea that is in this area before the throne. What do you mean before the throne? Between John and the throne, there is this crystal clear sea, this sea of perfect holiness and righteousness, and John can't get near the throne. And some people have said this is a visual phenomena of the awesome splendor of the throne. Some have said it's got the throne standing on the waters of the firmament. I think it's more describing the separateness of God and everything else he's created. Think about this. These beings that are around the throne, whatever they are, if they're angels, if not, when we get to the four living creatures, they are. These beings are dramatically holy, righteous, set apart to God. And there's still a separation between them and God. He is other. That's what the word holy means. He is other. He is separate. He is radically different. And this sea suggests a distance between us and him, indicating his purity and his holiness. Dr. Thomas says it pictures the splendor and majesty of God on his throne that sets him apart from all his creation a separation stemming from his purity and absolute holiness, which he shares with no one else. Are you starting to get the picture that God is dramatically more holy than we are? And the reason judgment is coming is because of his holiness. So the vision moves closer, and John sees it in the center and around the throne, four living creatures. Fascinating, these four living creatures. In the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them had six wings, are full of eyes around and within. This is in the center and around the throne, in the immediate vicinity and surrounding the throne. In other words, on the front and the back and both sides are these four beings, whatever they are. They are the inner circle. They are the ones closest to the throne. And he says that they are four living creatures. The question is, well, what and who are they? Well, the word living beings is an interesting word. It's the Greek word zoa. It's from the verb zao, which means to live. But it's fascinating because the exact same word, when you take the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that same word is used of the beings in Ezekiel chapter 1 that we talked about last week. These beings in Ezekiel chapter 1, these living beings. But what's really mind-boggling is they're similar, but they're different. And then you have Isaiah chapter 6. Remember that story where Isaiah has, he says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and he describes these seraphim that are flying into God's presence, and they had how many wings? Six wings, with two they covered their eyes, with two they covered their, with two they flew, and what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, right? So you have that picture. So you've got Ezekiel's picture of these beings that seem very much like this because they have eyes round about and all that, but they only have four wings. In Isaiah 6, you have these seraphim, and they're very similar, singing the same song, but they've got six wings. So the six wings sounds right, but they doesn't mention the eyes all around. So what in the world are these things? Who are these beings? And they're described then as being a lion, a calf or ox, the face of a man, or a flying eagle. So this is where it gets fun. All right, you're saying it hasn't been very fun so far. Okay, we'll have fun right now. You ready? In church history, many have said this is in reference to the four Gospels. So these four creatures are the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. What was funny is that they can't agree with each other on which one it is. So one guy says Matthew is man, Mark is eagle, Luke is ox, John is lion. The other one says Matthew is man, Mark is ox, Luke is lion, John is eagle. The modern version is Matthew is lion, Mark is servant or ox, Luke is humanity, and John is eagle. Well, maybe. Others say it's the attributes of God, but these are beings that are worshiping, not receiving worship. Some have said it's the four points of the zodiac. How do you like that one? You just study the stars and you'll figure all of this out. Others say it was the four standards of Israel when they broke into their camps, three on each side, and they had a standard, and it was those very things, it's those standards, so this represents Israel. Okay, Paul, what do you think? Again, my best guess, it's an exalted order of angelic beings close to the throne with a special relationship to creation. There is something that they do on behalf of God as they administer divine justice. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, when each of these seals are opened, the first four of them, they are the ones who call for it to happen. In chapter 5, verses 8 and 11, and chapter 7, verse 11, they're distinguished from other angels, so it can't just be generic angels. They're similar to the seraphim and the cherubim, but they're different. There's four of them full of eyes, like the cherubim in Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel, they all had four faces, and these guys each have a face. And again, in Isaiah, they had six wings, but not the eyes. So here's what's interesting. Look at this. And they have eyes where? In front and in back. Well, that's fascinating. Eyes in front and in back. Remember, parents, when you had eyes like that? Your kids were running around, and they're like, how did you see me? So you know a little bit of what I was talking about, but they had these eyes in front and in back. They see everything. They're not omnipotent, but they have comprehensive knowledge. So whatever their area of responsibility is, they see it all. You cannot hide it from them. And they have six wings, like the seraphim of Isaiah 6, verse 2. They're swift. They can go anywhere very fast. But if this is similar to Isaiah 6, there's a reverence and a holiness in their worship as they cover their eyes and they cover their feet. They're humble. And with the other two, they fly to carry out God's will. Their worship is obedient. You see what I'm talking about here? These beings that are the closest to God are humble, reverent, radically obedient as they worship. One commentator mentioned that they have four of their wings seemingly are directly related to worship, and the other two are to the active carrying out of that worship. It says they're full of eyes around and within. That's actually in reference to their wings. So imagine they've got all these eyes going around in front and back, but they've also got eyes on their wings so that as they're flapping their wings, they can still see everywhere, all things at all times. And they're actively involved in the tribulation judgments, constantly involved in worship. Yet they're involved in God pouring out his wrath, and there's no contradiction. Let that sink in. So often people say to me, I'm really upset with God because he didn't save my uncle or my aunt or someone else. I understand your pain, and I can't imagine too many things more painful than that. But perspective from heaven is different. It is God who has the right and must judge sinners that do not repent and trust in Christ alone, no matter how religious they are. This is the holiness of God and why we must tell the world about him. So here these beings are constantly in worship. And it leads them into a song. In Revelation 4 and 5, there are five hymns of praise. The first two are to the Father in this chapter. And then in chapter 5, the next two are to the Son. And the last one is to both. And as these songs progress, the number of those singing grows. So it starts with four. And then you add 24 more, and then you add harps and instruments, and then you add the rest of the angels, and the final song is all creation joins in this song. Chapter 2, two hymns of creation. Chapter 4, two hymns of creation. Chapter 5, three hymns of redemption. So my suggestion to you is don't get bogged down by who these creatures are. Focus on what they do. And the challenge here is for us to worship. And so just real quickly, hymn number one. Hymn number one, the four living creatures. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty who was and who is to come. You say, wait a second, you mean they never stop praising? Is that what he means by day and night? And they do not cease? Well, I don't believe that's entirely true because they do other things. So in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 19, they worship. In chapter 6, they're opening the first four seals. In other chapters, point in chapter 6, they're announcing the difficult period of the tribulation is coming. In chapter 14, verse 3, they're listening to the 144,000 sing. In chapter 15, they're giving out the bowls of wrath. So what does he mean then by day and night they worship? You remember the Apostle Paul? And when he had times when he wasn't financially supported by a church, how he had to support himself. And so you have statements both in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that he supported himself by working by night and by day. Let me question, does that mean Paul worked 24 hours a day? I hope not. Maybe 22 or 3 would be okay, but not 24. So what is he saying is there were times he worked at night, there were times he worked at day, and in between he did other things. And I think the same thing is true here. But what's really amazing here is whenever the four living creatures are not doing something else, they are worshiping God. Can I just ask you how often you worship God? Is this your constant fallback? Is this what you do when there's nothing else to do? Instead of sitting and going, I am so bored. Do you understand the privilege of worshiping God? That's what these beings, they get it. And so they're constantly doing that, and they focus on three different things about God. Three different things. His holiness. Holy, holy, holy. In Isaiah, there's questions, why is it repeated? Some say, well, it's because there's the Trinity on the throne, so there's three holies. It's possible. You can't prove that, but it would certainly make sense. But in Hebrew, when you repeat something, it gets louder each time. For those of you that don't like loud worship, heaven's not going to be a happy place for you, because it's going to be loud, and it's going to be overwhelming. And these beings are crying out over and over and over about God's holiness. He is holy other. These are beings that have not sinned, and yet they're saying that God is holy other. It's unbelievable. Why are they saying that? Because he's creator, and they're the created. Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Some translations say, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. But I think the New American Standard is correct. God can't tolerate it. Does God see evil? Did God see your arguments on the way to church this morning? Did God see your complaining about whatever it was as you woke up today? Did God see the way you ripped somebody off in business recently? Does God see it all, yes or no? It's not that he doesn't see it. This is clearly saying he doesn't approve. How prone we are to rationalize and justify and explain away things we know are wrong. God doesn't. And these angels celebrate that. God has to judge because his holiness demands it. Then he's omnipotent. He's called the Almighty. The Septuagint translation of that same word is the word Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. So God himself is not only omnipotent and he has control over all things, but he has control over the armies that he can send down to wipe out those who rebel against him. And then it says eternality, who was and who is to come. That's repeated throughout the book of Revelation, and it's emphasizing the fact that he's eternal as creator. Now, are we going to live forever? Yes or no? But we had a beginning, right? God had no beginning. Let that sink in. So this eternal God who has been forever, who at point in time created, who will always be, if he is judge, can anyone ever take over for him? No. So whatever he says stands. And when he says time's up, time's up. So they worship the fact that he's holy, he's omnipotent, and he's eternal. And then we find the final, on and around and out from the throne. And for that one, we'll have to come back next week, because that dreaded clock is telling me I must stop. Did someone say no? I love you. This next one is such a profound, powerful, life-altering understanding of worship. So I hope and pray you'll be with us next week, will you? Bring others that we can see and understand what worship looks like in heaven. What did Jesus tell us to pray? Your kingdom come. Your what? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is God's will, that he be worshiped humbly, ceaselessly, reverently, loudly. And that when we do it, as we'll see next week, it becomes contagious. Is that the way you worship? Is your worship so profoundly personal and engaging and genuine and humble that others go, oh, how I want to be a worshiper like that? Imagine our whole church being that way. Would that be exciting? Everybody surrendered fully to give God the glory he so richly deserves, even though he's coming in wrath. Oh, what a great God we serve. How humbled I am that he saved a wretch like me. Father, thank you for this little picture that we've been able to see here of heaven. And oh God, we are so overwhelmed that these beings are overwhelmed by your holiness, which just makes what we're about to do that much more powerful. We partake of these elements, reminding us of Jesus, the sinless one, who suffered and died in our place, taking away your wrath, propitiating your anger, bringing justification to us that you could declare us righteous. Father, forgive us for not thinking more deeply about that. And the price that was paid to appease your holiness. Oh Lord, cause us even now as we take these elements to do so in such humility, overwhelmed by your grace, that we are your chosen from before the foundation of the world. Thank you for that. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.